religiously motivated.
Very quickly, Brother David.
That's all right. Take your time.
We have referred to the New Testament as a way of Cain, and you have referred to the Hebrew account as a way of Abel, gifts in the plural.
Hmm.
This verse, I understand, I'm not a scholar, but I understand it was up to slew him and, well, bring him into the field premeditated. I understand that it's actually a brutal murder.
Hmm.
And I was thinking there, Pilate knew that he delivered him for envy. I think it got to the stage where Cain couldn't stand Abel's approach any longer.
Yeah, I think that point that you raise is very helpful, because it's in 1 John 3 verse 12 that the word slew is actually it indicates a brutal murder. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, well, we're just keeping an eye on time. Right. Now, let's
well, David, you have mentioned a time or two that John speaks of Cain's ways were wicked, Abel's ways were righteous. Is it from this that John also brings in the doctrine that if a man say he loved God, David has said that he brought gifts. The both of them were bringing gifts to God, right, as an indication of their love. Here, John says that if a man say he loved God, whom he hath not seen, and then he hates his brother. So, is this the basis of the doctrine?
Yes, I mean, I'm now linking it to what our brother Albert was saying, because it's not only in Jude, but really it's in John's epistle that we're learning that Cain was an apostate, because these men in the first epistle of John, they went out from us, says John, because they were not of us. And these men were clearly apostates, and it seems as though John is bringing out Cain as being an example, saying he loves and doesn't love. Yeah. Right, let's move on. Right, let's come to verse 9, because we are now having a further interrogation in verses 9 through to 16. I suggested that this was Cain's judgment. The Lord Jehovah said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? So we have that first question. And we have that response, I know not. Now please let's bear in mind that Cain, who hated his brother, Abel, he was not only a murderer, but he was also a liar. It's quite clear, this was a blatant lie. I know not, he says, and he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And it reminded me of the fact that these were precisely the two things which are true of the devil himself. You remember John chapter 8. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. And he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. So we have these two features that marked the devil, that characterized Cain. And of course then he says, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know whether I'm looking a bit far into it, but of course Abel was a keeper of sheep, and I just wondered whether this was a statement of disdain even with regard to Abel, but that may be stretching it a bit.
It's interesting, brother, what sin causes people to do.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 3, the question to Adam was, where art thou? He was hiding in the garden. The question here to Cain isn't, where art thou? It's, where is Abel thy brother? So I take it that he must have tried to hide evidence,
mm-hmm,
of the murder.
That may be the case, or it may just be a challenge. Now we might have to ask ourselves the question, did the Lord come to the field where Cain slew his brother? My reason for raising the question at this time is because when we come a little lower down the chapter, we find that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and it may not be there a reference to them being together in the field. That's all I'm saying.
When God is looking for Adam in the earlier chapter, "Where art thou?" Obviously, in the context, is it not again to bring before Adam the fact of his sin and separation? Obviously, here when God is saying to Abel, to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" It's not conceivable that the body of Abel could have been hid or anything, but is it not again God trying to bring to the individual's mind the reality of sin? Murder has been committed, lies are being told to cover it up, but none of these things would be hidden from God.
And I take it that this question was asked by the Lord just to elicit a confession from Abel. And, I mean, all men's sins really call forth a question from God, whether after the pattern of the question that he asked Adam, or whether the pattern of the question that he asked Cain.
Is it likely also, brother, that this all happened fairly quickly? I mean, after the murder, God's inquiring. Because the interesting thing is, I'm sure Adam and Eve would have been very interested to know where Abel was. But there's no mention of that. It would seem that quite likely, very quickly, God moved with his inquiry because of the issue of sin.
I mean, I think that Cain's further, well, it's a long question, I suppose, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he was really challenging, wasn't he, the Lord, his right to ask him such a question. You know, am I my brother's keeper? What right have you to ask me where my brother is? He was challenging the Lord.
There's a brother that you have time to deal with, but there's in the book of Genesis say a great deal about brotherly relations.
Mm-hmm.
Right there. And isn't it interesting to think of the first brothers in the New Testament, the fourth chapter of the New Testament, the Lord calls them into catching souls and preserving life, so it's quite a contrast.
That's good. Well, is there anything in this being the first shepherd that's mentioned?
The first shepherd. Well, I mean, we would agree that the task of a shepherd is that of an honourable task, and it seems as though Abel really is the first in line of a whole list of honourable men that are mentioned through the scriptures, and
just like him being a picture of the Christ.
Oh, I see. Right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Look, if and when we apply this in the gospel, would it be reasonable to mention that they were in the field? And from the point of view, if we sin willfully, that's where the lambs would have been, so that he was actually turning away from what he had heard. Turning away from the sacrifice and killing his own brother, sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. Which
yes,
is well, reasonable to apply to that in Northern Ireland.
Yeah. Well, this is the gospel preacher's license, really. But,
Brother David, not to be taking it back again, this wasn't mentioned in the previous chapter, but it would seem to me that when Adam and Eve had made the covering of fig leaves, there must have been a time when they were relatively satisfied with what they had done. Reading Genesis 3, it seems to me that the voice of the Lord that then caused them to hide. I don't think they made the leaves and were hiding. The angels were hiding. They hid when they heard the voice. There's a consciousness then that their leaves are no good. So again, it's the voice of the Lord in this chapter that's bringing sin to the forefront in this man's life. He's murdered, he's blind, but now he's being made conscious. There's no escaping the reality of sin. And ultimately, of course, for the gospel preachers, all of us, it will be the voice of the Lord that will take away every fig leaf covering and everything else. Show the reality of where we stand.
Right, if we can just look at verse 10, we're proceeding through this section that deals with Cain's judgment. And But bear in mind that other question. We keep going back to the questions that were posed by the Lord of Adam. Where art thou? And that would test man's own state apart from God. But now it says, what hast thou done? So I take it that it's sin that's committed in that state. What hast thou done? And now we have the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, we realize that we're using metaphorical language here, and we speak of wrongs that cry out to be righted. And I mentioned in my opening remarks, I'll come to you in a minute. Yeah, I mentioned in my opening remarks that Cain had been able to still the prophesying voice of his brother. I just want to quote from Luke chapter 11, where the Lord says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. So it seems quite clear that Abel was designated a prophet. Now, we don't know what he said, but evidently Cain's action silenced the prophesying voice, but he was unable to silence the voice of his brother's blood crying from the ground.
I also like, Brother David, in your opening remarks, that most people have heard speaking about the voice crying. You've mentioned vengeance, but you mentioned righteousness.
Justice, yes, and righteousness, yes. Because it was the blood of righteous Abel.
Would you not see a contrast? I believe there are four references to the blood of Abel in our Bible. Would there not be a contrast in time in the passage you just referred to in Luke, parallel passage in Matthew 23, but a contrast in type when we think of this passage in light of Hebrews 12?
Mm-hmm. That's right. In the account in Matthew, of course, it doesn't actually mention prophets, but it speaks about the blood of, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias.
It is the first and the last.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I take it that, effectively, we're regarding Abel as a martyr for righteousness' sake. The emphasis in his case is that he was righteous. And the blood of Christ, of course, speaketh better things than that of Abel. And we know full well that it is crying for grace. And the blood of Christ is now speaking of a redemption that has been accomplished and of remission, forgiveness for the guilty.
Moving on, brother, to verse 11.
Sorry, there's Brother Jack here. And then
we're going to say, David, it's a solemn consideration to think that in the first family on earth is the first martyr and the first murderer.
The first martyr and the first murderer. Yes, that's right, yes. The first martyr, yes. And the first murderer as well, right.
In chapter 3, you have the animal's curse, or the serpent curse, and the ground curse. Is this the first time here in verse 11 we have one of the human race directly cursed?
Yeah. Yes, that's true, yes. So thank you for leading me on into verse 11. Thou art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. We've noticed the emphasis upon brother, thy brother, and his brother. It's this brother relationship that is stressed. And so, since Cain had polluted the ground with his brother's blood, he must now be cursed from the ground. Now, we know that both Adam and Eve made an attempt to pass the blame onto another. Adam passing the blame onto Eve, and Eve onto the serpent. But to me, there seems some evidence that at least Adam and Eve, as seen in Adam, were acknowledging that they had been disobedient. But there is no evidence of repentance at all on the part of Cain. And therefore, he's addressed much more sharply than Adam. And we've noticed that the curse in connection with Adam was indirect. It was the ground. But now, we have cursed art thou. And as we've emphasized, Cain is the first man thus to be cursed.
I take it there's a very close connection between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. And we take verse 11, now art thou cursed from the ground. It's really the word ground, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I think of the reason he's cursed from the ground. It's the very ground where his brother's blood is.
Yes, that's right.
And not the connection.
Oh, yes.
Now, in what sense was he cursed from the ground, which opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood and so on?
Well, sorry. Yes, we've got the answer in verse 12, really, haven't mm-hmm. we? When thou tillest the ground. So a curse was being brought upon Cain. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength.
Yeah,
in other words, that which it produces, it won't produce very easily. It wouldn't yield its increase for him.
Yeah, I appreciate that, but that leads to my second question: is this an additional curse then?
Yes.
The ground to that which Adam experienced, you know, in chapter 3, you know, where God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. But he didn't say this to Adam, did he?
No, I judge it's almost an additional yeah. curse.
It yes. looks like it, doesn't it?
Yes, yes. Oh, yes.
Well, would you not think instead of a curse so much upon the ground, it's a curse upon the ground of Cain?
Yes.
So just those three blessings that mentioned earlier, the first blessing was upon animals. He blessed them, saying, and then, cursed art thou above all cattle. The second blessing was upon the first parents, be fruitful and multiply. Now there's a curse on the first of their progeny. The third blessing was upon the rest of the Sabbath day, and the other curse was upon the earth in the sweat of thy brow. So the three curses
yes.
are nearly the opposite of the three blessings.
Yeah, that's fair.
And there were two more curses in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then Abraham will get five blessings at the beginning of chapter 12. So the whole.
So are you hoping to do chapters 5, 6, and 7? I don't know who's going to volunteer to do chapter 5 in the next reading.
I would have more worry about chapter 6.
Right, a fugitive. The idea is one who wanders up and down, a vagabond, a vagrant. So he becomes a restless man. I don't know. I don't want my imagination to carry me away, but I wonder whether it indicated that he was looking for something better, because now the ground would only bring forth a meager crop, and was he looking for something better? Perhaps we should mention in passing that there are certain features about the judgment that comes upon Cain that would remind us of the punishment, the judgment that came upon the Jewish people, because they obviously were driven from the Lord, and most certainly they became wanderers over the face of the earth. I just say that.
If you want to just take that a step further, Cain goes from the field to the city.
Mm-hmm.
Stay with your farm, folks. And what have the Jewish people done?
Yes. Yes, that's right. And of course we have Cain slaying his brother, and he eventually comes to the point where he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Right, we've got...
Well, brother, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength.
Mm-hmm.
God, in this curse, is eliminating the possibility of Cain ever venturing again to present himself in the glory of his own abilities and his own works, mm-hmm. and his own attainment.
Mm-hmm.
The ground won't even yield to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good word.
What I was here just to give it a practical application to ourselves, on a reduced level in a certain sense. Here's a man who sinned against his brother in a very serious way, and the result of that was Barnabas. And I fear, brethren, we have many breaches of brotherhood represented even in this audience. There's some here having killed your brother, but you have assassinated his character. And it's no wonder that we're digging and ploughing and working the ground and sowing seed, and it's not yielding its fruit.
That's a very good
sin against brethren always brings barrenness. And we need to remember that.
By verse 13, if we may, then, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Or, as the marginal rendering is, my iniquity is greater than it may be forgiven. And, you see, we have to deal with this issue that Cain was more concerned about the consequences of his sin more than the sin itself. And, you know, we obviously endeavour to point this out when we're preaching the gospel, that repentance is not just regretting the consequences of the sin, but it's regretting the sin and repentance. And I suppose his use of this word does at least show that he recognized the enormity of his iniquity at this particular point, but he doesn't really show any genuine repentance.
Final rejection of Cain that was really fatal. Yep. No hope.
I take it that that's the case, yes. And then it's emphasized, isn't it, in the following verse. Thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth.
So he saw no future with God,
no.
And he saw no future in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, thirdly, he sees no future with fellow men.
Mm-hmm.
Hence the mark of the bond.
Yeah.
Hence everything has gone against him.
Just, you mentioned that my punishment is greater than I can bear, to translate that my sin iniquity greater than can be forgiven. And I maybe just prefer to keep it my punishment, but mm-hmm. I didn't even think that he was confessing here the greatness of his iniquity. I thought he was just giving an absolute complaint against God.
Mm.
This is not fair. You know, with no hint of a sense of sin.
Yeah.
It's just further defiance.
I mean, it does say at the end of the verse, everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So, Cain thought at that particular stage that he would be in constant danger of his own life. And incidentally, I would like to suggest at this particular point that the fact that he says, every one that findeth me shall slay me, does indicate that there had been a multiplication in the population. Every one that findeth me shall slay me. And we'll need to take that into consideration when we come lower down in the chapter. So, we come to verse 15. The Lord said unto him, therefore, or not so, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain. Now, so the Lord promised Cain that he would be effectively protected. And I take it that the fact that Cain would retain his life and be protected in this way would certainly be a continuing testimony to his own generation of what had taken place. And also, I think we need to bear in mind that we learn from this statement that human life was not to be subject to summary justice meted out by some individual, because it was not a question of just taking the law into their own hands. And Cain, therefore had this mark set upon him. I don't personally think that it was some specific mark. I think it was a pledge, really, that God was making. Any comments on that?
Is there not a sense here in which one of the proofs that Cain didn't really feel a deep sense of guilt and there was no repentance, he was more concerned about self-preservation?
Yes, oh yes. Mm. And indeed, that is what many sinners might come to that particular point.
Brother West, may I kindly ask, is verse 17 the point at which you intended to tell us where Cain got his wife?
I'll say it now, really, before we get to verse 17. We must accept that either Cain married one of his sisters or another close blood relative. Now, of course, when we come over to the giving of the law, the marriage of such close relations is clearly forbidden. But obviously, at this particular early stage, there had to be given opportunity for the multiplication of mankind. So, to me, the answer is fairly simple.
Chapter 5, verse 4, would tell us of the sons, other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And that should be clear enough that by this time the population's increase. And again, in keeping with it, our brothers mentioned the law. But we would appreciate that biologically, genetically, all the potential for diversity was there. None of the genetic problems that we would see today would have been in the earliest of the different kinds that God has made.
Yeah.
Would you like to know her name?
I would.
What's that, Mrs. Cain?
Awan.
From what?
Oh, just Awan. The book of Jubilees, chapter 4, tells us that.
There's a penalty for those who attempt to add to the Word of God.
We're moving fast now, Brother David, but a few slices from our brother.
Okay.
Thank you.
Into
chapter 5, he was mentioning the others being born. Also, the longevity of life would save them marrying close relations. 969 and you know and all that.
That's right. That's right. I should point out that this pledge, I'm calling it a pledge, that Jehovah made in relation to Cain was evidently quite widely known, because we pick this up in connection with Lamech, because Lamech was aware of what the Lord had said: if Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So this pledge or this mark was clearly known.
We can't get away from the seven either, can we, brother? It's very interesting in this chapter.
No, that's right. I suppose if you'll allow me to say this in connection with the Jew. I mean, we know that the Jew is providentially preserved, and how many times have we heard that God has a purpose for the nation of Israel? And although a man has attempted to exterminate the Jew, yet God has a protecting hand upon them. Right, now let's verse 16 then. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So really, this is the saddest of all departures. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, remember that Cain had feared banishment, because he said in verse 14, "From thy face shall I be hid." And he had also feared wandering. He says, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." And now this seems to be expressed in the fact that he dwelt in the land of Nod, which means wandering. And it was on the east of Eden.
Would you agree, brother, in this verse 16, that there's an element of Cain's choice in this. And what I have in my mind, in chapter 3, Adam was sent out of the garden. Cain went out. He has chosen his path. He's chosen his way.
Would it be correct to say that a movement toward the east is a movement away from the Lord? What I'm thinking of, no? Oh, right then. I won't pursue that one then. I was thinking of the tabernacle.
Going east.
Well, I thought that they went through the east gate, and so they were moving toward the Lord. Yes? No?
Tabernacle fits towards the east, is it not, facing homeward?
I was thinking of someone approaching the tabernacle. I thought that someone approaching the tabernacle, coming through the gate of the tabernacle, into the court of the tabernacle, would actually have the east to his back.
Yes, that's right.
Right, and therefore moving toward the Lord in the west. My name is West, and one of my favorite texts is in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed his transgression from us. Here we are. We're going to get it.
All right. Hey,
God's presence was in the west, by the east gate, in the tabernacle. And I understand that heathen worship towards the east.
Yes, that's right.
And isn't that the idea in 1 Thessalonians? They turn to God from idols. Instead of looking east, they're now going west.
It really would have been an encouragement, you know, when I make a statement, you know, if somebody, you know, could give a nod of agreement, it would be a little bit of encouragement.
I'll be okay with the presence of God on the west part of the tabernacle, but the door of the tabernacle is pointing homewards. Do not forget that Eden is east of Moses, if you look at this chapter. The cherubim is eastward of Eden. Cain goes east. They're all looking east, if they're looking towards the promised land. And obviously our Bible, our Old Testament, is going to end with the Son of Righteousness arising. Which direction, brother?
Just going back a little bit.
Keep up his end.
The wise man came from the east as well, brother, to the west.
Going back a little bit where we started, we read that Judas went out away from the Lord.
Went out, yes, thank you. But we've got just 15 minutes to complete this chapter, and we've got musical instruments, and I don't know what else. Ah,
Fellow Englishman. David West. East, always in scripture, speaks of Eden departure, and east wind is set.
Thank you. Right. We're gradually getting a bit of support. Right, let's come to this next section. We decided where Cain got his wife from, and we've given some indication of what her name was, although there's not any measurable authority. But she conceived and bare Cain. So we have the same delicate way of expressing the fact that they came together. And now this name, Enoch, it seems probably to mean either dedication or initiation. If it means initiation, then it could be the thought of a new beginning in the naming of this first son. And again, I'm asking myself, you'll notice incidentally that he builded a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he does the naming of the city. So I'm asking whether Cain was signifying that he was trying to start a different life altogether from the one that he had known with his parents, Adam and Eve, because he moves out and he begins to build this city. Now, I did make mention in my opening remarks that one of the identifying marks of these anthropologists who follow a line of evolution, they always suggest that the emergence of what they would refer to as Stone Age civilization or culture into a civilized society is the development of a city, development of urbanization. And we need to accept that the first such city was built by Cain in the very first generation after Adam. Now, I do accept that this word city is applied to any human settlement, whether that settlement be small or great, but at least it was a coming together.
Why, if in chapter 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood by man to his blood be shed, why wasn't capital punishment done in the case of Cain? That would have spared us all this trouble.
Right, after the flood, we know that there were changes in the way in which God dealt with his people. And for the first time, man was permitted to eat of the flesh of animals. And it was quite significant, wasn't it, that the blood was sacred to the Lord. The blood was for the Lord. And then, of course, and I take it that we would all agree that when the Lord said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, that principle still holds today, and it should still be in operation. In other words, the Word of God does envisage capital punishment. But remember that there had to be a proliferation of the human race at this particular time.
Change in dispensational dealings.
Yes.
So you take this city, the building of this city, to be a mark of rebellion.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. So God's working towards a city. He's going to have a garden, so he leave the garden as such, but men are trying to preempt.
Yes.
This city would be social.
Yes.
Nimrod's city would be political.
Mm-hmm.
And the city of chapter 11 would be religious, the city of Shinar. So the building of these three cities are quite significant, like in the early. Yeah.
And I also wondered whether Cain was trying to defy the prophecy of the Lord that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond. He wanted to settle.
Dig his heels in, yeah.
Yes. Dig his heels in. Right, now.
And I come back to verse 16. It says that Cain went. Why did God let him go? Is it the same way as Romans 1, that God has given up some, in a certain sense, man, and so bad results have come out of it?
Yes, well, in Romans chapter 1, of course, there are some specific instances cited, and there are three times we have this expression, effectively, God gave them up, or God gave them over. But here, I believe it was a deliberate choice on the part of Cain. He deliberately went out from the presence of the Lord. I do want to come, brethren, because we've only got 5 or 6 minutes now. I want to come to the descendants of Enoch. Now, we could go into the meanings of the names that are given, but I think the reason why we have the details in verse 18 is that it's all leading up to Lamech. Now, remember that Enoch, I'm talking of the Enoch that stemmed from Seth's line, Enoch was the seventh from Adam, but so was Lamech. Lamech was the seventh from Adam, but in Cain's line. So our attention really is being drawn to Lamech. And if I can come to verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. We've already spoken of the sin of bigamy. So he defies God's ordained principle of Genesis chapter 2, and bigamy was clearly contrary to God's will. So we have, I take it, on Lamech's part, Is there a suggestion of self-will in lust because he had two wives? And it may be that he thought having two wives he might have a larger family and the consequences of that. But our attention is drawn to Lamech and to his descendants.
I know you're not going into the names, Brother David. I don't want to hold you up, but I found it a little strange that a couple of the names in verse 18 should have the name of God included, but don't delay on that.
No. I wondered whether it indicated that those of the line of Cain actually believed in the existence of God, although they were blatantly disobedient to him.
Yes.
And that's characteristic of many men today.
Phenomenal, really.
Right, so we've taken, we've got these two wives. I suppose they were quite attractive women. Yes, but attractive women. Their names are Ornament and Shadow and Shade. I don't know whether is it the same as Jezebel? I don't know. Anyway, right, now let's come to these descendants, because we have the development of this civilization, and we have Jabal, the father of such as dwell in tents. So we have the possibility of nomadic life as well as city life. And we have the beginning of organized husbandry, because it says, and such as have cattle. I should perhaps point out that in Exodus chapter 9, when the word cattle is used, it embraces camels, asses, horses, and oxen. So it may not just have been oxen or cows. And then so it seemed as though this man, Jabal, was developing some formal system of producing other animals, other than sheep, you see, because Abel was a keeper of sheep. And then we have Jubal, and we've noticed that he was the father of all such as handled the harp, so that would be a stringed instrument, and the organ, the wind instrument, and we see this quite rapid development in the arts as well as the practical matters of tent building and also husbandry. And then we have Tubal Cain, an artificer in brass and iron, so this was the beginning of metal crafts. I wonder, incidentally, whether, as far as Lamech was concerned, whether he actually made use of some of these items in performing his blood shedding, but that is perhaps speculation. Any comments, brethren, on verses 21, 22?
Just in brief, doesn't it show us that even though the fall had taken place, that man still retained quite a bit of his brilliance?
Yeah.
So someone was asking, was the image of God still in man, and that creativity? Like, these are brilliant things.
Yeah.
And yet, the tragedy is, it seems to me, as you, that they were using their brilliance, mixing with it their badness and polygamy and murder, and using their brilliance to try, the brilliance that was God-given, using it to try and construct a world that excluded God altogether. Like, we have to marvel at the brilliance of human beings. Mm-hmm. Medical discoveries, nuclear discoveries, and then, as you say, they discover nuclear things and then they turn around and use it to wipe out millions. Mm-hmm. Discover metal and then use it to kill somebody. Yeah.
And that they were really trying to make the world a more comfortable place for them, and aesthetically pleasing with their musical instruments.
Yeah, sure.
We were looking yesterday at the evolutionary concept of man being wrong. The evolutionists say men first appeared 120,000 years ago, Homo sapiens, and then they have this long caveman, Stone Age, Iron Age, Bronze Age. It's not the Bible telling us here that that entire theory is wrong and that all of that occurred within the last 6,000 years?
Yeah, well, I think you realise, Michael, that I personally believe that certainly from verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1 to this present day, I'm happy to accept the length of a period of time of 6,000 years, but, you know, that's another line of things. Perhaps we need to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 to deal with that particular subject.
It does show us that there was a brilliant civilization developed before the flood.
Yes.
And I would say it was still amazing if we knew how far
yes.
they were. The end of all flesh, God had to draw the line.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Well, quick comment. What Brother Michael said right enough. Cavemen are not in a sequence of evolutionary things, but rather a result of certain judgments of God that go back in history. Here I agree with what you're saying here. Here's man with all of his intelligence making these things. And making them, as we notice, in verse 19, in rebellion against the principles of God, and very clearly when our brother gets here in verse 24, setting out a very detailed revenge passage upon others.
This development of things is not what you would expect. Men built a city before they invented tents. You'd have thought that would latched on to building tents before cities, but you see the order's not just how we would have expected it to be.
That's interesting. I don't know what time we'll do now. Do I just carry on for 5 minutes then? Right. Let's, I was apologizing for this, but we've had a few hiccups and hold-ups and asides. Right, now we have this example. I noticed, incidentally, you will remember that the Lord said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And it seems as though Lamech was not going to have that. And he says to his two wives, you know, hearken unto me, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. And as I indicated, this is giving to us the first recorded specimen of poetry. And it's very sad that this first song concerns violence and bloodshed. And I think it can be rendered, I can kill a man for wounding me and a young man for hurting me. So, in other words, it's the idea of getting revenge. And Lamech really is reflecting the spirit of his age. And certainly his true character is revealed by this fragment of song that is retained for us. And we come to the point, of course, that Lamech says, in effect, in verse 24, if God promises a sevenfold vengeance on anyone killing Cain, I myself guarantee a 77-fold vengeance on anyone who even hurts me. That's really what the passage is really saying. So God may avenge Cain, but Lamech thinks he can avenge himself much more effectively and ruthlessly. So that seems to be the theme there. And then when we come to the last two verses, then there's a change entirely, and we have the introduction of Seth, and we realize that Seth, the name really means appointed or substituted, and Eve seemed to appreciate that, or Adam seemed to appreciate that, she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said she have appointed me another seed. She realized that God had appointed this particular seed to take the place of Abel. And then it says, following on with Seth, having borne to him a son, he calls his name Enoch, and then began men to call on the name of the Lord. So Cain and his line had clearly declared their independence of God. But now we have at least the beginning of a semblance of a line that were prepared to call upon the name of the Lord.
So we were reminded that Abel was like a type of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd that died.
Yes.
So Seth's like the Lord Jesus in resurrection.
Yes.
Replace it. And Eve didn't say the Lord has appointed me a son or a child, it's a seed.
Yeah.
I think that's referring
to linking to the promise in Genesis.
Would you think that this is the first type of prayer meeting an expression of weakness. They declare their dependence upon the Lord, an expression of worship. They appreciate what the Lord has done for them, this little group of people, and an expression of witness, their very testimony to others. So the dark chapter finishes up fairly greatly.
Well, I want to thank you, brethren, for help, and we'll now commend ourselves to God.